Good to be back tonight as we continue our study through the book of Acts. Tonight we'll be in Acts chapter 16. It's been a few weeks since I think we last gone over these lessons, so our main text tonight is going to be verses 11 through 34, but I do want to back up just a little bit to verses 6 to kind of introduce our text for tonight. So Acts chapter 16, verse 6. It says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and they were come to Mysia, and then assayed up to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." So here we have this kind of introduction to the missionary journey of Paul, Silas, and the addition of Timothy. And if we take note of in verse 10, now Luke is included. He's using the word "we" instead of "they" now, so it's assumed that he is with them in this journey as well. But we see what I want to take away from this is the redirecting or the closing of doors that God is placing in their path as they set out again for this missionary journey. We see that they have an intended destination, most likely heading west from their start. They were probably going to Ephesus, is what it's assumed. But we see that God closes that door, saying that they're not allowed to speak the word there in Asia. So now they redirect and head north to Mysia and to the border of Bithynia. And again, God shuts that door, redirecting their path. So now they find themselves here in Troas. Again, they're following, they're in God's will, following, doing what that's been asked of them to bring the truth unto all nations. But here we have God closing these doors. So here they are in Troas, and that brings us to our main text tonight. So here in verse 11, we're going to read 11 through 15. It says, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of the part of Macedonia, in a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, 'If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." So again, we have Paul's vision. If we look back to verse 9, we have Paul's vision that brought them to where they're at, to Macedonia. We have them living or following God's will, that they believe, they took counsel together and decided that this is where God had them to be. So they made this voyage across the Aegean Sea. It says that their course was straight, meaning their voyage was straight across the sea. It was broken up by a stop at Samothracia, this island there. And here they come to Philippi, or they come to Neapolis, which serves as a port city to Philippi. So if we look at the history of it, we know that this established city prior to being Philippi, that it was a Greek colony or a Greek city, and then was taken over by Romans and now referred to in the text here as a Roman colony. So it was made up of a majority of its citizens as Hellenistic, Greek, and as well as mainly Roman rule. If we go to verse 13, we see that as Paul and Silas and Luke and all that were together there, in verse 13 it said that they went out on the Sabbath to the riverside. There's no mention of a synagogue, so it's assumed that because of where they're at as far as geographical. There probably weren't many Jews there in the city. There is no synagogue that they went to. Instead, it's referred to as an established place of prayer where these women were. And in verse 14, we're introduced to one of these women specifically, Lydia. She was a merchant, a seller of purple dyed wool. She brought her trade over from Thyatira across the sea as well. And it describes her as one who worshipped God. She was a God-fearer, a Gentile woman. She was intrigued by the God that the Jews served, and she wanted to know more. She partook in certain practices, but she was not a full convert as a God-fearer, along with probably other women that were there by the riverside. She did not fully embrace the Old Testament laws that the Jews did, but she was there listening as Paul and Silas and all that were talking to them. She was listening, but she wasn't persuaded here. We notice in verse 14, she wasn't persuaded by the speech of Paul and Silas. It says specifically that her heart was opened by the Lord. He took in His sovereignty. He opened the eyes of someone that was blinded by their sin. And this often, every time I read this, this can't help me think about my own personal testimony, something that I struggled with salvation for a long time. And I look back at it now, and I see that all the years that I struggled back and forth, had gone through classes, been witnessed to, and of course being raised as a pastor's son, and I knew all there was to know, but it still didn't help with my struggles. I'd made a false profession, but a year later, I finally was saved by God's grace. But when I look at the times where I'd made that false profession and the time I came to the Lord, I see no difference as far as what I was responsible for, as far as what I had gained knowledge of. I knew nothing new the night that I was saved. There was nothing that anyone else taught me that night. But looking at this now with most certain clarity, I see that just as Lydia, God opened my heart that night. And that there's no doubt in my mind about that. But I think even as I do now, I often question, what brought me to that point? Why did God decide then that I would be saved? Why was it that I had gone through those ups and downs of my salvation, doubting where I was in this world, often asking questions, was I good enough? Why can I not get it right? Why can't I get it straight? I think it's important that we ask questions. I don't think I was wrong in being curious. I wasn't asking in a way that was questioning God's authority in my life, but I was simply curious, and I wanted to know more. And I think that's important for us as Christians, is to be curious. This came up very recently as I was actually studying this. I had an interview about a week and a half ago, and I had the opportunity to enter my interview to ask my interviewer some questions. And one of the questions I asked was, what is some characteristics of great students that you see come through this program that even go on to graduate and have great practices? Is there a common characteristic that makes them successful and good at what they do? And he had given me a few, and I can only remember two of them, but I remember he said a good student is one who is humble, and most importantly, a good student is one who is curious, someone who is always seeking the truth, who is always digging to find answers. And I think that is so important for us as Christians, is to stay curious. If we're staying satisfied with where we're at, and we think we know it all, we're sadly mistaken. If we're not curious, we're not constantly asking questions, then we're not growing in our faith. We're not growing in our walk with Christ. So I think that's so important for us today. Kind of trace that rabbit trail a little bit. I'm sorry about that. Going into verse 15, we see that Lydia, as well as her household, they are baptized. So this meaning that they brought the word not only to Lydia, but to her household, her family, some of which may have been there at the riverside that day, but it says that they were baptized. This word household is used many times, and we'll get to it again before our text ends tonight. But if we reference back to Acts 11, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So they were fulfilling this mission. They were bringing the truth. They were bringing these words that was intended for them to hear. And we see that they are baptized, both Lydia and her household. But this baptism, as it's referenced there in verse 16 of Acts 11, is not just a physical baptism. I don't think that's what it's referred to specifically in this verse. But I think the most important part is the spiritual baptism. I think that's what is being referenced to, the spiritual baptism by the Holy Ghost. In verse 16, of chapter 16, going through 18, it says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour." So here in verse 16, we have this girl who was possessed by a demon. She was known by the people of Philippi to be one of a fortune teller. And she had masters here, and we'll get to in the later text. But she was a fortune teller, one that brought much gain for her masters. So she was a way of profit for her masters. And in verse 17, this demon possessed girl, it says that she is speaking. She is following Paul and the men around, and it says that she's saying that these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. So when we look at this, we look at verse 17, we think, well, she's not wrong. I mean, she is telling the truth. That is why they're there. This is their mission, and they're there to bring a way of salvation to the people. So she's not wrong in what she's saying. But in verse 18, we see that Paul is growing irritated. He grows annoyed, and finally he gets fed up after days of this going on, and he turns to the Spirit and speaks directly to the Spirit to be cast out. I wanted to know what exactly it was that Paul, I mean, there are some assumptions that we can make right offhand, but I think the obvious one is that they didn't want this association with a demonic spirit that is possessing this girl. They didn't want that association with Christ. They didn't need Satan's free advertisement. That was not their purpose. But I think, two, is that, you know, we think Satan, he injects just enough truth just to confuse people. If we look at where they're at there in Philippi, we know the majority of the population served Greek pagan gods. So if we look at it from their perspective as a citizen of Philippi, if we have this woman following Paul, people they don't even know who they are, following them around making these statements that they are servants of the Most High God and they show us the way to salvation, my assumption would be, as a Greek, he's like, oh, they serve Zeus. He's our Most High God. That's great. Let's run with it. But again, that is lumping who Paul and Silas, who they serve in Christ, that is lumping them with the pool of all these other gods that are served in this city. So I think it was important for Paul to put an end to this quickly and abruptly, and he did so. He cast them out just as Christ did in his ministry by directly speaking to the Spirit. Going on to verse 19, it says, "And when her masters saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them into the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So in verse 9, we see these masters again, the master of the girl that was possessed. They are here. They're furious, obviously, at what had happened, at the events that had taken place. They're driven by their greed at the loss of their money maker, as they say. And they're furious, and so they bring, in verse 20, Paul and Silas, they capture them, bring them in front of the Philippian authorities. These are the people that are the peacemakers amongst the city. They're trying to keep things calm. They bring them in and make accusations against them, using their ethnicity as Jews to stir the council and the crowds against them, to make the situation more aggressive. And in verse 21, they accuse them of imposing their beliefs and their practices against them in their Roman lifestyle, and also accuse them of trying to persuade them to partake in these practices. And then in verse 22, we see that the penalty is being dealt, that is being handed down by the authorities unto Paul and Silas. It says that they were beaten and weren't given a fair trial, and Paul will mention this later in verse 37. But after that, in verse 23 and 24, after the stripes that were laid upon them, they were thrown into prison, and their feet were bound by the stocks. Going into the end of our text here tonight, starting in verse 25, it says, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him in the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them." And lost my last verse there. "And when it was day, the magistrates..." I am in the wrong section here, I'm sorry. No, I was right. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." I jumped up and down. So in verse 25, we see that Paul and Silas, a reaction that is not common, I think, for any of us. And we see it time again here in Acts. After they had been beaten probably within inches of their lives and then thrown into prison, it says that they are found praying and singing praises unto God. They are found rejoicing for this opportunity to suffer on behalf of Christ. And I think 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 speaks to this. It says, For this is thankworthy if a man for consequence towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." So again, after they had just been beaten and imprisoned, they are still counted as joyful. We see that all the prisoners are listening. It is silent as they are listening on, as they are praying and giving praises to God. And then in verse 26, we see something significant happen. We see the presence of an earthquake. And this is not something new in the New Testament. This has been significant in events with the death of Christ and his resurrection. We saw it earlier in Acts chapter 4, as we saw the Holy Spirit filling individuals as they accepted Christ as their Savior. And then in 27, we see the jailer being made aware of this situation. He was awakened and realized that all the prison doors had been opened, and assuming that all was lost for him. In accordance to Roman law, of course, the keeper would have suffered the same penalty that his prisoners would have been sentenced. So in order to avoid this suffering and in order to avoid this shame, he sought to take his own life. But Paul put a stop to that. We see the significance if we look back to chapter 12. I think it's the last lesson I'd gone over. But if we look back at chapter 12, that Peter was captured. He was chained. He was put in prison. He was led to his escape. He was done so silently. Everyone that was there in the room was not made aware until Peter was long gone. This is a very different event. Even if we go back to earlier in Acts, as all of the apostles were captured, they were led out, and it was done silently. It was done by the power of God, and it was a very supernatural event that had taken place. But This is very different. I think it's significant to note why it's different. We see this big earthquake. It's obviously a lot more dramatic of a situation that draws the attention of not only that the gates have been opened, that the prison doors have been opened, but it draws the attention of the jailer there. It brings him awake, and it brings him unto Paul and Silas, as he says in 31 that he was. In verse 29 and 30, says that he was fearful. He came fearfully before them, and he asked them, "What must he do to be saved?" And this was a great opportunity. This is not just, if you look at it, this is not just leading to their escape, the events that take place here, but it was leading for an opportunity to witness unto this jailer. In verse 31, it says that Paul and Silas, you know, they gave the answer that he so desired. He was looking for mercy from his judgment for the actions that he had taken against Paul and Silas. He had heard many times, I'm sure, about what these men were guilty of, and as well as him and imprisoning them. It says that he thrust them into the inner prison, an aggressive term. But in verse 31, they gave him the answer that he was looking for. They tell him that he should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he would be saved. They told him that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. But it was not just for this keeper. It said that this was also to his household as well. Look in verse 32 and 33. They brought the word unto this man and also unto this house, and it said that all that listened believed, and all were baptized that night. So we saw this in cases throughout Acts. We saw this with Cornelius and Lydia. They brought the truth unto an individual and then brought it into their home. And this saved many. And then ending in verse 33, we see that the keeper, he's washing the wounds of both Paul and Silas. Meanwhile, he himself is washing of his own wounds, washing of his sins through his belief in Christ. Lastly, in verse 34, we see the result of the events that had taken place. We see a changed man. The important word out of verse 34, if we read that again, says, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." So completely different. This word rejoiced, he was giving thanks. It was an honor to be in the situation that he was. We have a man who, before this event had taken place, who was probably, like most in the city, they despised these two individuals for being Jews and coming to the city and try to impose differences amongst them. But we have a man that is truly changed now. We find him completely new as a result of his regenerated heart, not worried about the penalty of his actions that he had taken that night. He is now counted as joyful in serving his brothers in Christ. Now, I just want to make just a few points of application and summation of the text tonight. Point one being that obeying the Lord's command can involve some closed doors, just as it did early in their ministry. I think it's easy for us to get down or depressed about, you know, how God works in our lives. Just because he shuts the door doesn't mean that it's end game, that it's game over for us. We should be encouraged to continue to follow in God's will, and that ultimately he knows what's best for us. He works in a way that's good for us and brings him the most honor and glory. Point two, we should be prepared to share the gospel with whomever God puts in our paths. You know, I think that's the scariest part, I think, not being prepared. You know, we should always be prepared as Christians, you know, and knowing what to say, that can be a scary thing. You know, salvation is a very serious topic, and we don't want to mess it up. I know for me, that's probably one of the scarier things to take seriously and get right. But we should always be prepared, and no matter what we say, it doesn't have to be the most complex. If we look back at what Paul and Silas gave to the jailer when he asked them, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Not very long-winded. It's simple. I think we should just be prepared to plant a seed. You know, God's going to take care of the rest. We just need to bear the truth there. Lastly, and I won't hit this too hard, because I think, Grant, you pretty much did that this morning, but God changes lives. God changes lives through the gospel, as he did for the jailer here. He completely makes us new, and thankfully so. We should be encouraged to to do our works as a reflection of our faith, that we should strive to represent Christ in everything that we do. I think we often lose sight of that. And I know I like to plan things ahead. So when something is thrown in, if I have the opportunity to serve others, if I have the opportunity to, you know, to do something at the church, but I have plans ahead someone asks me, I can't say no, but I won't have the happiest heart. And that's something that, you know, I think we can all be somewhat guilty of, especially me as a planner. But yeah, like I said, I'm not going to hit that out too hard, as you've covered that. But that's all I have for tonight. I appreciate it.